Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 23, report from the second annual Los Angeles Theology Conference. This conference was January 16th and 17th in Pasadena, California, at Fuller Theological Seminary. I was pleased that they accepted my paper to be read in one of the concurrent sessions. It's called How to Be a Monotheistic Trinitarian. And the next episode, number 24, will be the audio from that paper presentation. But in this episode, I just wanted to offer some general reflections on the conference. Most people aren't professional theologians or seminary students, and I thought a lot of people might be interested for different reasons in hearing about this conference. The conference was very well organized by Fred Sanders of Biola University and Oliver Crisp of Fuller Theological Seminary. The speakers were well chosen, the sessions were well organized, everything just ran very smoothly, and they're really to be thanked for that. And I encourage people to think about going to future LA Theology conferences, because this one was really useful and worthwhile. The main lineup of invited speakers included two Roman Catholics, one English Baptist, and two American Evangelicals. All of them were professional theologians, although one of them, Tom McCall, is an analytic theologian. So he is a professional theologian, but somebody who has studied a lot of analytic philosophy, and so goes about theology in a slightly different style. The speakers were all erudite, well-spoken, and willing to hear criticisms. And they were not just rehashing Karl Barth and Karl Rahner. They were interested in trying to do positive work, trying in some sense to improve Christian understanding of the Trinity. There was a lot of interest by these theologians in recent developments in scholarship on late 4th century Catholic Trinitarian theology. So there has been a lot of recent scholarship on the so-called Cappadocian Fathers and on Augustine. These are people active from middle of the 300s up into the early 400s. Their views are quite difficult, and they're quite wrapped up in polemical warfare with different sorts of so-called Arian opponents. And they're quite difficult to read and to understand. So that's kind of exciting that scholarship continues to move ahead and understanding continues to improve of these major historical figures which so influence the mainstream. I'm also pleased to note that with one exception, the main speakers were not interested in carrying on more about the economic trinity versus the immanent trinity. This is something much ink has been spilled over, but a lot of them seem to agree that this distinction just seemed to cause more confusion than it was worth. Myself, I've never really seen any good use of the doctrine. In fact, one of the speakers said that anything you could say using the language of economic trinity versus immanent trinity could be said more clearly without that language. Another thing that'll be interesting to many people, in particular Christian philosophers, is that many, many times the view is expressed that social Trinitarianism is dead. It's wrong-headed, it's just not going anywhere, it's a mistaken emphasis. The way theologians explain this view, it's the view that the Trinity is analogous to three men. That suggests that the Trinity are to be understood as three intelligent beings, three agents, three minds, three beings who can be friends with one another, who can cooperate, who can engage in a dance of love, and so on. Among Christian philosophers and analytic theologians, very often social Trinitarianism is the view that the persons of the Trinity really are persons, that is, selves, subjects of experience, substantial entities which are conscious, which have minds and will. And in theology, very often social Trinitarianism is associated with various political and social programs. They get very excited because they say, look, the doctrine of the Trinity, when properly understood, is relevant to how to run a government, or how a marriage should operate, or how families and churches should function, and so on. And sometimes non-Trinitarian theology is associated with totalitarian government, with out-of-balance monarchies, and things like that. The idea is if there's only one person in God, then that's the ideal, that there should be one person in charge. And so this somehow is going to encourage totalitarian, monarchic-type government. all the speakers expressed real skepticism about deriving political consequences from Trinitarian theology. Although one of the main speakers, Dr. Karen Kilby, thought that from a very apophatic understanding of the Trinity, that is, an approach which emphasizes how little we can know and how little we can understand, one could derive a kind of a positive political outcome, which is that people are more skeptical about utopian schemes and simple political agendas and things like that. That's a very rough summary of one of her points. That's kind of a thin point if you think about it. So in general, all the speakers were down on attempts to derive political principles from Trinitarian theory. One exception to this rule was the analytic theologian Thomas McCall. While he didn't seem interested in deriving any political consequences from his theology, he is a social Trinitarian in some sense. I'm not sure how much he likes that label. He seems to hold what I would call a three-self view of the Trinity. You can see this if you're interested in McCall's book called Which Trinity? Whose Monotheism? Philosophical and Systematic Theologians on the Metaphysics of Trinitarian Theology. I reviewed this book for Faith and Philosophy, and the review is also available here in a previous post on Trinities. So while again he wasn't necessarily adopting that label, but he does think that people that call themselves social Trinitarians are right, at least about the three divine agents. I think it would be accurate to say that most of the other main speakers would take the view that the social analogy, so comparing the Trinity to three men, is acceptable in a sense. It's not forbidden. It's not totally useless. However, they would also use a bunch of other analogies which would sort of point in different directions, which would have the effect of showing all the analogies to be of very, very limited use. And that is the perspective of the 4th century Catholic mainstream that eventually won out at the Council in 381. Now, there wasn't a lot of controversy about this. It was clear that the rest of the speakers, to some extent, disagreed with McCall, but there was a kind of academic politeness that prevailed, which was mostly a good thing. But people were not eager to pick fights or to start arguments and win them. The disagreements expressed were fairly mild. So as far as historical material, the focus of most of the speakers was squarely on that era that I mentioned, on the Cappadocian Fathers and Augustine. And of course, this surely is an important era in the development of Trinitarian doctrine. There were a couple of times, though, where I kind of got the idea that some point or some argument was viewed to be good just because those theologians made it or used it. There was a concerted attempt to understand their points. There was less of an attempt to critically evaluate their points. And the assumption seems to be that they totally routed and defeated their contemporary opponents, the so-called Arians, in every way, and that it wasn't at all a mixed bag. It was just a total victory of the scriptures over heresy and false teaching. And moreover, the assumption is that there's nothing problematic about their use of philosophy or their theoretical moves. Myself, honestly, I'm a lot more skeptical than that. I look at these guys as basically philosophers, and I feel as free to disagree with them as I would with contemporary philosophers who are Christians. But as I said, this was a knowledgeable group, and these were people who knew a lot about and had invested a lot of time, a lot of years in understanding those thinkers. And I think that's a good thing. It struck me, though, that about the whole meeting, that the interests and concerns relating to the Trinity among professional theologians are really quite different than the kind of concerns you see among common people and which are expressed all over YouTube and the internet. For one thing, there was really no apologetic interest expressed. None of the papers centered on defending the Trinity as coherent, that is, self-consistent and biblical, and as the best way to understand the texts. There is a sense that just all Christians believe in the Trinity, and it's always been this way, and this is our precious possession, and we just need to explore it and maybe think about it a little harder. There's no sense that it's a doctrine under attack or in danger or in a precarious position or anything like that. I think there would actually have been some disagreement. Some of the speakers would have thought that the Trinity just really is in the Bible. That if you look at certain parts of it, or one speaker said, if you just can somehow look at the whole of it together, you will see that it just does imply the Trinity. That is, the creedal formulations of 325 and 381. Myself, I don't think that's right. I think you can show that that's wrong, actually. And at least one other speaker seemed to take a different view than that. You could say a less conservative view, and a view which clashes with what a lot of Christian apologists argue. This is the view that the Trinity, no, is not taught in the Bible. It's not explicitly there, of course, but neither is it implicitly there. The idea is that, rather, the Trinity is a theory which we postulate, which best explains what is and is not said in the Bible. I agree that this is the right way to think about it. So I'd be in agreement with those speakers. It clearly is a theory. That's not bad. We don't just have to repeat the words of the Bible and kind of leave it at that. It's good to try to systematically understand what's going on, to try to bring together the different elements of divine revelation. So I agree that if the Trinity is acceptable, if it's biblically kosher, that's going to be because it best explains what is and is not in the Bible. There really wasn't a lot of discussion of the Bible. There wasn't any deep analysis of the favorite proof text for the Trinity or for elements of Trinitarian theology. There were a few passages discussed, but just presupposing the Constantinopolitan doctrine. None of the main papers and none of the session papers that I heard really had a direct interest in the Bible on this. There was also, as far as I could see, no interest in development of Christian doctrine, say, between 150 and 325. Most theologians would think of this as sort of early Trinitarian theorizing, or maybe proto-Trinitarian theorizing, Trinitarian theorizing before there really was Trinitarian doctrine. In my view, this era, you know, from mid-first century up until Nicaea, it's just not Trinitarian in the proper sense. It really ought to be described as Unitarian. What we really see there is increasing speculation about the nature and the pre-existence of the Son, and then a little bit later, the Holy Spirit, and also the two natures doctrine of the Son. But that's not Trinitarianism, properly speaking, in my view. Anyway, this didn't really come up, although it was in my paper a little bit, which you can hear next week here. There also was really no interaction with and seemingly no knowledge of early modern or present-day Unitarian Christian interpretations of the Bible. So any mention of the three was just assumed to have to do with a tripersonal God, as is found in the late 4th century. Really, non-Trinitarian Christianity wasn't really mentioned. It was just considered to be irrelevant. One speaker did briefly mention Unitarianism just in passing, but didn't seem to have any, be interested in any deep interaction with their views. Interestingly, more than one speaker acknowledged that among ordinary Christians in mainstream churches, Catholic, Protestant, and so on, there's little theoretical knowledge of the Trinity among common Christians. They're not familiar with the statements of the Constantinopolitan Creed, or if they are, they really can't explain what they mean or what's going on, or what the controversy was that led to them, and so on. And a couple of speakers kind of try to soften this point or finesse the matter by suggesting that, well, anyway, surely Christians already know the Trinity. So in other words, Christians really are, you know, receiving forgiveness from the Father, trusting in the Son, being renewed by the Holy Spirit. Well, sure, that's right. No one could disagree with that, I think, who's a Christian. Of course, interacting with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit isn't the same as believing in Nicene Trinitarian theology. There was some awareness by the panelists that there are different understandings of these creedal formulas. In a sense, there are different trinities, or rather different doctrines of the Trinity. There was some interest in differences between views, but as far as I could see, there wasn't really a helpful classification of those views. Fred Sanders did give a classification of views about the Trinity on a sliding scale of how much information those theologies think we can derive about the immanent Trinity from the economic Trinity. But I don't know, I didn't really feel that that gave me a lot of insight into understanding the different views and how they differ. But you can check out his presentation online. The video will be up on the latheology.com website, and you can judge for yourself. Another topic which is all over the internet, which would never come up at a conference like this, is the idea that Catholic Christianity somehow stole the Trinity from pagan philosophy, and moreover, that this happened in the second century. I think that's not right. It is true that it was late second century that Christians started to use the words trios in Greek and trinitas in Latin. And it also is true, I think, that there was a kind of fashion for positing heavenly triads. But they were not simply copying the doctrine of any pagan philosopher. There was plenty of influence there, yes, to be sure. Platonism was the prestige philosophy of the day, and I think it unduly influenced Christian theology in a number of ways. But it wasn't a matter of sort of direct copying. And regarding the kind of philosophers in the 4th century that these theologians really care about, they would urge correctly that while these theologians are influenced by a lot of pagan philosophy, things we call Middle Platonism and Neoplatonism and Stoicism today, still they were always trying to do this in a biblical way. They were trying to only accept the elements which were compatible with the Bible and with previous Catholic tradition. And you have to be careful because sometimes they adopt the language of Greek philosophy, and sometimes they mean something somewhat different by it. So if you were to come to a conference of Trinitarian theologians hoping to see that topic addressed, it just wouldn't happen. But, you know, I think it's a bit in the realm of conspiracy theory to think that that's where Trinity theories come from. For more about this, you can see the historical supplement to my Trinity entry in the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. By way of criticism, it bothered me that there was little interest in clarifying the contents of the creedal formulas. I think most of the speakers were assuming this to be impossible. Now, why would you care about clarity anyway? The reason that a Christian should care about clarity is that you have to know what the claims are before you can even go searching for evidence for them or against them. So clarity of understanding is a prerequisite for evaluation. It's the first step in critical thinking. If you're not sure what claims are being made, you're dead in the water. You really have no way to go about deciding whether you agree with those claims or disagree with them. The second step, of course, is to understand why the people who are telling you this believe it. So you need to understand what is being said, and you need to understand why it's being said. But if you can't get past that first step, well, you should just be sort of wondering, keeping an open mind and listening further, maybe asking some questions. As an example of this, here's a little bit of a presentation by Dr. Lewis Ayres. And Dr. Lewis Ayres is a leading expert in Nicene theology and the Nicene controversy and also in the theology of Augustine. So he's a real heavyweight scholar, and I've read his books and articles and learned a lot from them. But he seems kind of happy to leave things about where they were in late 4th century. Here are two excerpts from near the end of his paper in which he starts off discussing analogies for the Trinity.
Is there a primary focus to the analogies Scripture suggests to us? Yes, I think there is. In each case that I can think of, Scripture invites us to meditate on the priority of love as the constitutive feature of what it is to be a divine person in relationship. Whether we attend to the unity of Father and Son, to the manner in which the Father shows all to the Son, or to the complex parallels between the Spirit as the love of God and the gift that draws us into unity. In every case, the reality that we are drawn to contemplate is that of an eternally self-giving love. But note that this love is something we can only move toward contemplating because each of the divine three is this love from eternity and from the Father's gift. This love will always escape our grasp. We should be, I suggest, very wary of describing the content of particular divine relationships in order to make our analogies too clear or too fixed. Doing so might hide from our minds and hearts the manner in which our expectations are always transcended by the depth of the mutual gift that constitutes the divine unity. And yet when we attend to these relationships well, we see that we are drawn into them, that they ground our lives as created beings and as Christians. And thus we may perhaps find ourselves not simply imagining the life of God out there and wondering how we might emulate that which seems impossibly different. We might also be drawn to reflect on how the Christian life reveals and hides the process of our being drawn into one as Father and Spirit and Son are one.
And then skipping just a bit, the paper ended like this.
In this paper, I followed a path toward a notion of divine unity and then back out toward our process of reflection on ourselves as imagining the divine life. My account has revolved around insistence that divine unity is an incomprehensible act of communion established from eternity by the Father. Indeed, I hope that it was reasonably clear that I see a close link between recognizing how and why the divine unity exceeds our grasp and the particular style of analogical reflection that I argue is most appropriate. At every stage, though, my account has been accompanied by a vision of theological speech as a process of speculative reflection on God's written word that is drawn from us by God's economy. In focusing attention on this speculative process, I've sought first to challenge us to think about what mode of argument is the necessary or most appropriate context for good theological thinking. But in second place, I hope I'm also heard as calling us to reflect constantly on the failure of our speculative gaze. But reaching a point in our reflections at which the divine life seems to have receded before us is not, as I said earlier, to reach a point of failure. In part, it is not, because along the way toward that still point, paths and parameters for further thought will have been sketched and stimulated. But in the largest part, this is not failure, because this is to follow the path into divine mystery that God's Word Himself opened up for us as He spoke through His person and through the writers of Scripture.
You should, of course, listen to Ayer's entire talk, which I'm sure the conference organizers will put online on YouTube soon. I think that excerpt gives you a flavor, though, of the view that unclarity is inevitable and actually may be valuable, something useful and something we ought not try to get rid of. Beyond this, some of the theologians seem to express a dislike for precise reasoning and were concerned that matters were going to necessarily be distorted or oversimplified by any attempt to reason carefully or to construct arguments. Now, this doesn't apply at all to the analytic theologian Thomas McCall, but it does apply to some of the other speakers. I would also like to have seen a little bit more interaction with recent analytic philosophers, people like Mike Ray, Bill Hasker, Richard Swinburne, Stephen Davis, and so on. But, you know, this dislike of clarity and pessimism about clarity is something I think that prevents interaction between mainstream theologians and analytic theologians. A number of people have been working to try to close the divide, but the divide between the two is still very much there. Going back to this dislike for precise arguments and careful reasoning, one thing I would say to this is, well, what's the alternative? If we set aside precise reasoning, we're choosing a certain degree of confusion. There's an assumption that certain kinds of confusing are necessary and good. I think that assumption needs to be challenged. Now back to different views on the Trinity. I myself have proposed a way to understand the different views, a rough way, and this is in my Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy article. And in my terminology, Fred Sanders sounded like a one-self Trinitarian. So he referred to God many times as He, and describe the Trinity as God's self-revelation. And there's a pretty clear consistency to the terminology and the conception of selfhood applied to the Trinity. So I don't know that he would accept that label, but that's what I heard from the presentation. It sounded a lot like Barth and Rahner in that way. Thomas McCall, partly because I had read his book years before, but Thomas McCall seemed to me to be a three-self Trinity theorist. Not necessarily a social Trinitarian, but anyway, someone who believes that Father, Son, and Spirit are non-identical, they are truly three, that they are really selves, each one omnipotent and omniscient, and so on. Karen Kilby and Lewis Ayers and Steve Holmes, so far as I understood their views, seem to be mainly what I would call negative mysterians. They emphasized that you could use many analogies of the Trinity, but none of them was really good. They all were really kind of deeply flawed. They were all keen to defend the traditional language and sort of resistant to clarifying it, and even in some cases a little bit resistant to arguing about these doctrines. So it may be that they also hold some positive theses, or maybe in the case especially of Ayres and Holmes, maybe even better described as pro-Nicene, like those historical characters. And if you want a little intro to what that is, you can look in the historical supplement to my Trinity article in the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. But anyway, they did seem to me to be emphasizing negative Mysterian moves. One speaker seemed to hold that the doctrine of the Trinity is really quite involved. This person said that when invited to talk to churches or to church people about the Trinity, to talk to ordinary people, they would refuse the engagement unless they could have three sessions, I assume like 45-minute or hour-long sessions. So the Trinity just isn't something that can be taught easily to children. It's not something, in this person's view, that could be taught even in a normal-length single sermon. But the idea is that people need a lot of coaching on how to read the Bible, how to interpret it, and I would think on the creedal claims and the controversy surrounding those and the theoretical claims made by those theologians. So that's interesting. And it seems to be, I would think, a disagreement with, for instance, evangelical apologists who say the doctrine of the Trinity is just the Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit's God, there's only one God. There you go, Trinity. Which, of course, ignores the traditional creedal formulas entirely. So those are my thoughts on the conference. Again, I had a great time. I really enjoyed meeting all the people that I met. I had some really interesting talks with graduate students in particular. It's always encouraging to see young people who are interested in these things and really devoting serious effort and thought to them and enthusiastic about them. And I was grateful that the conference organizers accepted my paper for presentation, even though the arguments there are surely things that they would disagree with. My paper was well received. I got some interesting feedback on it, and I'll share that with you next week.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.